Good evening. And on behalf of the Chicago Bible students, welcome to tonight's program, Where Was God on 9/11? In addition to the audience in this room, there are about 2,000 viewing an internet webcast of this presentation. My name is Joe Migaz, and it's my privilege to introduce our featured speaker, Bob Gray, and our honored guest, Alex Lutzky. Bob Gray is a pastor of the Bible Students Congregation of New Brunswick, New Jersey, and he has served his congregation for the past 25 years. His ministry has taken him across the United States and Canada, to Europe, the Middle East, and as far away as Siberia. Alex Lutzky has been a New York City Fire Department EMT emergency medical technician for more than 10 years, and he is a member of the Staten Island Bible Students. On 9/11, Alex was the first responder to activate the emergency response system during the initial seconds of the attack on the World Trade Center. You may have seen or heard him interviewed on local TV and radio programs yesterday. The total time of tonight's program will be about an hour and 15 minutes, after which I'll return for a few brief closing remarks, and then Bob and Alex will be available if you would like to speak with them. And now, where was God on 9/11?
Gentlemen, I have one. Alex and I are very pleased to be able to be with you this evening and are very thankful to the Chicago Bible Students for inviting us. Our opportunity to be with you and to share our thoughts, Alex's experiences, and also to present our thoughts regarding this question, where was God on 9/11? At this point, we would like to ask Alex, of course, the first question. Many of you have been asked this question, and we certainly would like to have him answer it as well. Alex, where were you on September 11th?
Well, I want to first thank you for having me and having this opportunity to share with my experiences and my spiritual journey from it with you all. Where I was not too far from the World Trade Center. I was with my partner, EMT Eric Ramos, and we were heading to our battalion site, and before us was the World Trade Center. I noticed that the plane was flying very low, and I interrupted the conversation, and I told him, I said, Eric, it's flying very low. It looks like it's going to hit, and it slammed right into the North Tower.
You were at the place I'm pointing on the screen right now, about to make a left turn, I believe, on Park Row. That would have taken you underneath this bridge work. And the towers were dominating the sky from your view.
That's correct.
And you saw the plane come in from the north this way and, of course, hit the tower. Now, obviously, many people were in a position to see that, but what was your response to that particular moment in time?
Well, Bob, it was a more reflex response. I immediately radioed the response to activate the emergency response system. And then he also immediately went to the site. So that all took about 40 seconds.
Really?
Yeah.
When we see this street that they had to proceed down, they're looking toward the west here, toward Fulton Street. The building that you see in the tower here, you could not have seen if the World Trade Center towers were there because they would have been blocked.
That's correct. That area would have been dominated by the North Tower. You wouldn't have been able to see sky or anything.
Perhaps it's working now, this one?
Yeah.
put this one on for you.
Okay, I'll use this. Sorry. Can we go to the next picture? Alex, you can just barely see it here, but Alex's ambulance was at this location. Is that correct? At the corner of Fulton and Church?
Yeah, it looks about right.
Okay, now, when you got there, what did you see?
Okay, when we got there, we saw a few hundred people scurrying about. We saw the parts of an aircraft, the landing gear of an aircraft. And within less than a minute, there were thousands of people flowing out of the World Trade Center. They had terror written all over their faces, and within 10-20 seconds later, you had many with varying degrees of injuries, broken arms, burns, and they were all screaming, running for their lives, and it was a horrific sight, and we were inundated.
Let's go to the next picture. We have a map here, just to briefly show you. This is Fulton Street, where Alex was with his ambulance. And the landing gear were here. Is that where they were, just north on Vesey?
Yeah, I would say that's correct. It's
okay.
A little closer.
Now, World Trade Center 1 is over here, and this is the one that was hit first. And yet you were way over here. Can you just describe what that scene looks like from when you're here looking up at the World Trade Center?
Well, actually, this picture doesn't really do the real justice to how that all looks. I mean, that does look schematically correct. But the thing is that World Trade Center 1 is really pretty much attached to World Trade Center 5 and dominates that whole area. So when you're even if you're at where that number 2 is, all you're seeing is World Trade Center 1. World Trade Center 5 is almost like just a pedestal that surrounds it.
Okay, let's take a look at some other pictures here quickly. Come forward a little bit, Alex. This is, of course, the tower, the South Tower, about to collapse. And we realized that you were down below. Now, we recognize you were near the building. How in the world did you survive the collapse of this building?
Well, Bob, I had a couple of near-death experiences prior to this. And this one, I have to say that I didn't think I was going to make. I actually saw this, what you're seeing here, and when I saw it, it's hard to put into words, but the magnitude of it, the sounds, the feel of it, even the air pressure, it was like being in a volcanic eruption. I really didn't think I was going to make it. I resigned myself to that fact. It was just, I couldn't outrun it. There's no way that I could beat this. I really believed that I was going to die here. I believe that God spared me this, had to have spared me, as well as members of my crew, this day from this event, at this particular collapse from the South Tower.
Now, you were very close, and here we have the picture of some of the debris that was blowing away from or spreading from the collapse of the South Tower. You were a whole lot closer. This is three blocks away. You were about a block away, right?
Yeah, this is at least three blocks away, Bob. This might be further than that, which you're looking at.
Okay, let's go ahead a little further. And this is a view from the west looking toward the east, and we'll go through some other ones and move down to some of the other activities. Can you move down? This is Eric's partner. Could you tell us about, Alex's partner, Eric.
Right. Yeah, this is one of my partners that day. This is EMT Eric Ramos. He was with me when we witnessed it. He acted very heroically and bravely that day, and he was part of the mass evacuation effort in And he was an asset. Unfortunately, he's disabled. He's psychiatrically disabled as well as his lungs. They're disabled, so he can no longer work as an emergency worker.
We'll go to the next slide. I'd like them to meet, let's see, yes.
This is EMT Orlando Martinez. He's also from my battalion. Orlando Martinez acted very heroically that day. There was the woman who was, her legs were crushed by the landing gear. And left for dead, part of her spinal cord was exposed, and there was lots of debris and parts of the building falling down. He went to her to get her out. Not only did he do that, but he did it in a way that took more time. He gently did it, put her on a board and a mobilizer, which wasn't required for a disaster of this kind, straightened out her legs, the bones, and splinted in place, and then got her out of there. They thought she would have died. They were going to cut her legs off. Today, she's got both legs, and she's walking.
That's quite amazing.
Yeah.
Amazing. Would you go to the next slide? This is some of the wreckage, of course, that occurred. And when World Trade Center 2 was hit, I understand you were also underneath this. This is before the collapse. How in the world did you survive that one? I mean, with this debris coming down.
Well, yeah, that debris would have certainly at least injured, maimed, at worst, kill you. There's a walk overpass that we were under when it happened. And that's how we survived that.
This is one of the types of ambulances that you use.
Right.
Correct?
Okay. That's correct.
And the next, that's Alex's ambulance, because when World Trade Center
1
was hit, World Trade Center 2 was hit. No, tell me, I forgot which it is now.
Yeah, the South Tower, which is World Trade Center 2, was the first to collapse. And that's what happened. Now, when the North Tower collapsed, there was no evidence of it left.
So it was wiped out completely.
It was completely, yeah.
Okay. Let's take another slide here. The rescue animals were helpful, of course, and...
This is a picture of the rescue and recovery effort, which started at night and went in the days subsequent to that. We were diligently trying to find people that we believe were alive and trapped down there. And I think, as most might know already, there was maybe one or two, and that was it. Most people were found were dead, you know. But we didn't know that at the time, and we worked night and day trying to, recover them and rescue them. And these dogs also. In fact, these dogs, we had to, at the end, actually do a mock-like situation where they actually would find somebody, one of us that they didn't know that was alive, because they even were getting depressed. And so we gave them an opportunity to think they found someone.
So the animals were continuously finding people who had died.
That were dead, yeah.
Okay. The next one, please. And this is, of course, during the night rescue.
Yeah, this is a night. This is part of the night rescue.
And the next one?
Yeah. This is a picture taken of myself at the rescue and recovery effort one or two days after the after the incident.
Okay, and finally, this is what the site looks like now. That's taken 2 weeks ago. And the reason we wanted you to see this, why don't you come over here, Alex?
Sure.
The reason we wanted you to see this is because this is what they're doing to restore what was the World Trade Center site. And they had the memorial services in that pit yesterday, if you saw pictures on television or in the newspapers. But this is the recovery, this is the restoration, the physical restoration of the buildings. What we'd like to know, Alex, is obviously such an experience like this brings a great deal of trauma to one, and we know that Eric Ramos has experienced a great deal of that. Could you tell us about how your, so to speak, recovery from this crisis came about, and what happened in your life, and what is the meaning of it to you?
Well, Bob, for me, I think a lot of it was catalyzed by some guilt feelings that I had, that I was spared, and there were many that were not. And I felt it deeply, because there were a lot of good people, innocent people, people that were just working, and there were a lot of my own comrades at work, firefighters, EMT, paramedics, and police officers, and I was spared, and yet they were not. One of the things that I did... was to become very active in the recovery effort, the rescue and recovery effort, so that I felt that that it would be the least I can do is to try to help find those who still were alive. But what it also did was it vitalized in me a spiritual journey that I had undertaken and had become more and more real to me. And I began to get a better and a stronger understanding on why it is that God permits evil, and that these people that were lost, these lives, these innocent lives that were taken, that they actually would they're not forgotten, and that they would return. And that I believe that your presentation will show that how that answer is given.
We appreciate your experience, and especially since you say it vitalized your focus and Your activities now are somewhat different than they were prior to 9/11. What would you say is included now that you did not engage in prior to 9/11?
Well, I would say that I've grown quite a bit since then. I'm much more positive, and I like to be active in helping people, my community, and at work. And I'm very active in my Bible study group, and I've become a very critical Bible student. You know, that's dominated my life.
And so this is really the focus now of your activities. I know you were helpful before. You wouldn't have been an EMT if you didn't want to help people.
That's correct. And I'll say, Bob, I really believe that the Bible does have the answers, and it does have the truth. I just feel that in many ways that my understanding of it was misrepresented, or perhaps unwittingly, or maybe I misunderstood it. But I do believe that it holds out a hope for everyone. And I believe that the answer to why this was permitted is in there. And I'm getting that understanding. And what I like best, I would say to answer the question best, is that I like to share that. And I want to share that with others because I like the opportunity I have now to do that. With you.
It's really very exciting, Alex, and I'm very thankful that you obviously survived this. The last year that I've been able to speak with you about these things has really inspired me to even greater zeal myself, because I see a great zeal in your own activities and your own witnessing opportunities for the Lord. And it's really a blessing and a pleasure. And I want to thank you. Lord bless you.
Thank you very much.
During this few moments, we're going to make some lighting changes in the room.
Today is a time of remembrance. Remembrance of a day we'll never forget. We like to think that time heals, but we need something more than time. We need answers. Why, Lord? Why? Where was God on September 11th? As Christians, we ask, what does the Bible say? And asking this question should reveal that we do believe that God exists. By asking where was God, we're not trying to judge God. Rather, we hope to share with each of you the satisfying answers we have found in the Bible. In this tragedy, the questions came. Why? Why, Lord? Why didn't you stop this? Did God know it was going to happen? Did he hear the cries of the victims or their families who asked, Lord, why did you let this happen? Why, Lord, why? Some have suggested that God was desperately trying to keep as many people out of those buildings and off those planes as possible. I don't think so. If he were, he failed. And God doesn't fail. Some or many of you may have known a victim who died on September 11th. And certainly many noble people and heroic firemen and policemen died that day. But were all of them Christians? Certainly we don't think that those who died there that day did something to deserve to die that day, or that others who were spared were in some way better and more deserving of life. And so the questions continue. Does God care? Did he care? On September 11th, thousands of lives were stolen from families. Even if we do forget, they will never forget. My wife and I visited the memorial site in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, where Flight 93 crashed into a beautiful rolling countryside. You know, words stuck in our throats. And I remember this very specifically, speaking with a couple of policemen there. Words stuck in my throat discussing the matter with them. We reflected on the remembrances, the pictures, the tears, the flags, the stones that the people who came left there. A nearby farmer referred to it as holy ground because those people who died there were sacrificed on a plane that was heading for the nation's capital. How could someone inspire such evil deeds as Osama bin Laden has done? What motivates anyone to cause horrific disasters and still plan even more? Remember those translated clips, interviews with bin Laden? He seemed mostly to blame the need for his jihad on the United States for two basic reasons. One was the Americans' presence with their soldiers on Arabian soil. And second, because the United States was helping Israel. We might ask, was he motivated by the words he found in Islam's holy book, the Quran? Which actually says, in at least one translation, choose martyrs, annihilate the infidels. He seems to be motivated in that direction. And you know, the Arabic salam, like shalom, means peace. But Islam actually means surrender. Surrender to the will of Allah. Now, of course, there are Muslims who are peaceful people. And the Quran claims to be the words of God. But actually, it teaches a harsh 7th century Arabic culture, a culture of conquest. The slide you're looking at comes from an Arabic website. Now, of course, Christians have also conquered, not just the Crusades, but remember, not Jesus nor the apostles ever taught Christians to conquer or go to war. Nevertheless, evil is not limited to the Al-Qaeda and other Muslim extremists. And we know that such horrible catastrophes are not limited to our country nor to our lifetime. We might ask, where is God now in other parts of the world? Trouble and suffering, today as always, was worldwide. According to Time magazine, one-third of the world's population is in danger of starving. Do you realize that means 300 million children as well? Now, we shudder to think back to the days of Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong, who killed their tens of millions. And in the last century alone, 185 million people, that's one out of every 22, died at the hands of governments. And what about the centuries past? We've all heard about the bubonic plague of the 14th century, a disease carried by fleas on rats throughout Europe. It killed 25 million people. In the early days of the Christians era, Christians died as they were thrown to lions just to entertain crowds. Now, in the last century, the atomic age was born. Recently, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists moved the minute hand of their doomsday clock to 7 minutes to midnight. They are saying that the risk of nuclear war has not been this close since the end of the Cold War. And the Bible sums it up by saying the whole creation groans and suffers, waiting, waiting, waiting. But waiting for what? Why does God permit evil? And why for so long? What is God waiting for? No complete answers seem forthcoming from the ministers of God. 2 days ago, a broadcast was viewed again, and the answers left people in doubt. 2 years ago, on the National Day of Prayer and Remembrance in Washington, D.C., Billy Graham addressed the nation and the world. And he also asked this question, and I quote, "Why does God allow evil like this to take place?" But then he said, "I have to confess that I really do not know the answer totally, even to my own satisfaction." I was saddened by that reply. So why do bad things happen to good people? What does the Bible say? To understand the answer to this question of the centuries, we have to try to understand what the Bible really says, because it does deal with this subject. When we can grasp and understand God's plan in the Bible, its past, its present, and future, then hopefully we will understand God's character and know what God was doing on September 11th. Of course, the Bible was written first by and for the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And the Bible reveals what kind of God we have by his dealings with Israel, the ancient people of the book. Now, Israel has been a picture or type of the whole world. And in all the suffering history of his people Israel, God was right there with them in their affliction, while he carried them. As a loving parent would swoop up a child in danger, so God carried his people through all their trouble. You know, the scriptures actually tell us these words: in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In fact, we know God is also distressed by the sorrows and afflictions of all people. He sees more sorrow than we ever will. He suffers more keenly than we ever will. Each heart has its sadness. But God knows our sadness. He knows the sadness of every heart. And so we see that the Lord God suffers with us as a parent would suffer with their child suffering. God also faced a father's pain when Jesus suffered and died. And Jesus himself is also touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. When we look into the Bible, we see that God's suffering is not the result of failure on his part. Tragedy does not happen to us because God is not powerful enough to prevent catastrophe. God is all powerful, not because he's not wise enough to plan ahead for us and for all people, because in fact he is wise, all wise. And not because he's not fair and just with us and all people. He is thoroughly just. And certainly not because he's not loving enough to care. He's not indifferent. And God, we know, is love. So why then didn't God just protect the ancient people of Israel, and us too, from all trouble? Well, as we know from the Bible, Israel's problems came as consequences of their failure to keep God's law covenant with them. He did not fail. It was they who failed to keep their promise to him. Jeremiah, often called a prophet of doom, said this: "For he, God, does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." Still, why should so many suffer for so long? You know, perhaps an illustration will help. Have you ever walked along a city sidewalk and seen one of those high fences boarding off construction? If you happen to peek through a hole in the fence, you might see a lot of chaos, dirt flying, noisy equipment. Would you say to yourself, whoever planned that building surely didn't know what they were doing? Just look at the mess. Of course not. Just so, dear friends, we should not judge God by his unfinished plan, his plan for man. We just might see a beautiful drawing posted on that wall to give us an idea of what it would be like. We might see a model somewhere showing us what the finished building will look like eventually. Do you know that in fact we have a beautiful drawing of the destiny of man written in the Bible? Because the Bible traces the origins of suffering back to sin, and its consequences, and its eternal benefit to mankind. Because, friends, after all the smoke and dust of this construction have settled, we will see what our loving Heavenly Father has planned for us, His children. Speaking of children, how many of us are parents? Now, this perspective may help us see what our God, our loving Heavenly Father, has been permitting and why He's been permitting it. You know, we try to teach our children to make right choices, but sometimes they need to feel the consequences of some wrong choices. And yet we would like to protect them from severe consequences that could not be reversed. In the 1970s, quite a few of us invested in wood stoves, and we knew we had to teach our children the dangers of the hot stove. By touching their hands quickly to the stove, where it wasn't too hot to burn them, they got the idea. You know, raising children to be noble, honorable adults is no easy task. But would we have preferred a stuffed animal or a robot? That would do everything we wanted. That would be easier. No, of course not. And so when God created Adam, He created man, Adam, with free will, able to make choices. And the Bible says that because of Adam's disobedience, suffering and evil resulted. But you know, many discard the history of Adam's eating the forbidden fruit as a myth. And yet we know that Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles, all accepted Adam's history as fact. Friends, so do we. The Bible says that God warned Adam and said, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." But is that fair to condemn a man to death just because he ate some fruit? Of course, it was a simple test of obedience that God placed on Adam. After all, Adam was a perfect man in God's image and likeness. He had no weaknesses. He knew what he was doing. Adam learned by experience that choice has consequences, and he was sent from the garden. Apostle Paul said, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." But again, is it fair to pass on such a legacy of suffering and dying just because we're Father Adam's children? You know, through the millennia of man's torturous history, seemingly innocent people have suffered. Children, mothers, fathers. So why should we suffer for Adam eating some forbidden fruit? Where is God's justice? And where is God's love? The Apostle Paul has the answer. As in Adam all die, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Here is God's justice, and here is God's love. The apostle said that God planned this redemption so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Yes, God had to be just. But then out of love, he gave his only begotten Son to pay the price for sin. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. While God is the just judge on the one hand, who condemned Adam and his posterity to the curse, dying thou shalt die, he is also, on the other hand, the loving judge who gave his son to take Adam's penalty. But if we were each on trial for life individually, then every one of us who sinned would need an individual Savior. Why? Ransom, antilutron in the Greek, means a corresponding price. And Adam's ransom, his corresponding price, was the man Christ Jesus. One perfect man for one perfect man. The scripture says, and we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Now let me illustrate the scripture again. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You see, only an equivalent price could redeem Adam and thus save the entire posterity condemned with him. Justice, on the one hand, required a perfect man to take Adam's place in death, to release him from the penalty of death. None of them, except Jesus, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. What an incredibly efficient and powerful plan. Think of it. But Jesus provided that ransom price almost 2,000 years ago. Why are we still suffering and dying? Does seeing and hearing about worldwide suffering make your heart ache as mine does? Or have you ever been overwhelmed with a personal tragedy and cried out like Job in the Bible? In reality, Job's life is, you might say, a microcosm of man's history of suffering. But as with Job, there is a final, wonderful destiny for man. The curtain opens on the life of Job, describing a beautiful, happy family. They were rich in land and cattle. You know, Job was so sensitive about God's will that he would offer sacrifices. He would pray for those children of his. Nevertheless, Satan was allowed to enter the scene with God's permission, and trouble began. Lots of trouble. Unbelievable trouble. Job's devoted servants were slain. His camels were carried away by thieves. A tornado struck the house where his children were all gathered having a dinner, and they were all killed. And if that wasn't enough, he was smitten with a despicable leprosy-like disease. And then, on top of all of that, his wife told him to curse God and to die. In other words, just give up. On top of that, an apparent blessing. Job's three friends came. They came to comfort him. And you know, they sat with him silently for 7 days and seven nights. Imagine the concern being with him a whole week like that. But you know, finally they began to speak. And when they did, all they did was make Job more miserable and defensive. Now Job really wanted to die. He asked to be hidden in Sheol. Oh, that thou would hide me in Sheol, that thou would conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou would set a limit for me and remember me. Interesting. Did you know that in the Bible, the Hebrew word Sheol is translated as often hell as it is grave? So, which is it? Is it hell or grave? Of course, Job actually wanted relief from all this difficulty, the pain, the suffering, the sadness. He wanted rest. Rest in the sleep of death that Jesus later spoke of. You see, Bible translators have selectively translated this word as either grave or hell, depending on whether they thought the person was a good person or a bad person. Friends, that misrepresents God's word. Really, we as Bible students are very thankful that as of late, Billy Graham and even Pope John Paul have downplayed the fires of a burning hell. Sadly, others have not. But friends, be assured, careful study of the scriptures reveals that the Bible does not teach a burning hell, not even a literal lake of fire. Yes, it is a fact that the Bible hell is really just the grave. Friends, finally, God speaks to Job. Although God actually allowed Satan to cause turmoil on Job, and mankind for that matter, God doesn't explain, "Now listen, Job, I'm letting Satan wreak all this havoc on you just for a little while. You didn't bring it on yourself. Don't worry. I know that. It'll work out." He says nothing like that. Instead, God points out some of his phenomenal creations. He takes Job on a journey discussing the stars of the universe, as well as the details, such as the wings of a peacock, the strength of an ostrich egg. God mentions those to Job. But then he asks Job to just simply trust him. Trust him. "You see my care," he says to Job, "for the details of earth, as well as my power and control of the universe? Trust me." Well, God asked Job three specific questions about the stars to demonstrate his power and his wisdom in the universe. He said to Job, "Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Or can you guide Arcturus with his suns?" Astronomers today can tell us something that Job couldn't have figured out himself, that the Pleiades are a unique cluster of 250 blazing stars flying through the universe in a symmetrical beauty. By contrast, the bands of Orion are being loosed because three of the principal stars of Orion's belt are actually traveling at different speeds and directions, as if three ships on the ocean passing in line briefly, but later sailing to different ports in the world. And also, God asked Job about Arcturus. "Could you guide Arcturus with his suns?" No wonder. Arcturus is like a runaway star. It's over 20 times the diameter of our sun, and it travels so fast, it literally seems out of control. Well, the obvious answer to God's question to Job is no. Job can't. He cannot manage the stars, but God can bind the Pleiades, loose Orion, and guide Arcturus and his sons. Now that should help us understand another predicament that man is in, the predicament with Satan. Consider the illustration. If God can guide that runaway star, he can also control the runaway effect of Satan's blinding influence. Satan has blinded mankind. And the seemingly devastating and permanent damage that's been done to mankind. You see, God was telling Job through these examples, trust me. Simply trust me. And in fact, that's pretty much the conclusion of Rabbi Kushner in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In essence, he says, I don't know why, but I trust God. Since Job's time, students of the Bible, in examining the scriptures, in studying them, have gained a much better understanding and comprehension of the Bible's answer as to why God permits evil. Sadly, though, many still do not understand. Now, eventually, and by the way, all of Job's property was restored to him. Twofold. And again, he had beautiful sons and beautiful daughters. Now, we said that Job pictured humanity. So does that mean mankind will have everything restored to them and better than ever? As a matter of fact, it does. The Apostle Peter summarized the plan and purpose of God for man in the expression, the times or years of restitution. Friends, there is real hope promised in the Bible. Real hope. Listen to this text. And he, the Lord God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, restitution means restoration. You see, the object of Jesus Christ's return has always been the restitution of all things. Going back into the Old Testament and finding that the prophets have prophesied this clearly points out to us how far back God was planning this. Restitution, restoration of all things, not their destruction. But again, restoration to what? The apostles, all of them, just before Jesus ascended, asked him a question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Later, the Apostle Peter would also speak of this restitution as a restitution of all things, not just Israel. Peter said that restitution was spoken by the mouth of all the prophets. And so we realize thus that earth will be restored and not burned up because it was promised by God through his prophets. Remember that Adam was created perfect. And he could have had perfect children. Well, instead, we received a legacy of suffering and death because he sinned. Nevertheless, because of that sin, Jesus Christ came. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And you may ask the question, well, what was lost? Life, health, happiness, and fellowship with God, his creator. And in its place has been the inheritance of a legacy of tragedies like 9/11. Let's listen to Isaiah's comforting words about the kingdom that we pray for. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap as a deer. For in the wilderness shall waters break out. Friends, these are promises of God. Streams in the desert, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But what of those who have died without Jesus? In that message at the National Cathedral, again, Billy Graham stated, and I quote, "Many of the people who died this last week are in heaven right now, and they wouldn't want to come back." Many? Many? What about the rest who died on 9/11? And what about the billions of this world who are not Christian? You know, the Bible doesn't exaggerate when it says a ransom for all. The angel announcing Jesus' birth didn't exaggerate when he said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." But someone might also ask, don't most people in the world, you know, those who aren't Christians, those who don't know Christ, just go to hell to suffer forever? That is what many teach. No, no, no. What the Bible does teach is that there will be an opportunity for all to progress up a highway of holiness. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. Isaiah has these same words in the chapter. And they will have an opportunity to learn righteousness. And yet someone still might ask, what of those who have lived evil lives? Will they come back too? Is this some second chance? No, friends, it is no second chance. No one gets away with evil. Evil people will have a hard time on this highway of holiness, undoing the damage that's been done to their character. All evil will be accounted for. But in Christ's kingdom, they will not be blinded or deceived by Satan. Isaiah refers to Satan in a metaphor, saying, "No lion shall be there." And you know that's just what the New Testament says too. In Revelation chapter 20, we find that Jesus Christ will bind Satan for the 1,000-year kingdom, so that the world can learn righteousness, truly love God, and live forever. In the peaceable kingdom, Satan will not be able to deceive those who have lived evil lives, and Satan will not even be able to deceive those good people who just didn't know or accept Jesus. It will be their first real chance, their first real opportunity. Most of all of us have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That means the ransom is for all. Yes, mankind will have a chance to reform and gain eternal life in God's peaceable kingdom. Remember righteous Job? He asked to be hidden. Hidden in the grave, the Bible hell, Sheol, to rest from all his sufferings. Jesus compared death to sleep. He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Continuing the quotation, "But Jesus spoke of his death." Jesus said to the disciples, "He was asleep," but they misunderstood. They thought he spoke of natural sleep. Jesus had to explain then, plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Death, you see, is sleep awaiting resurrection. So each person, each soul that dies, falls asleep, must await resurrection. Now what Job did not know about was the new and living way, the Christian way, the narrow way to heaven, opened to us almost 2,000 years ago. But that was 2,000 years ago, and the question comes back, what are we waiting for? Apostle Paul explains that the world is waiting for the sons of God, the Christian church, to be complete and ready to bless them. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, God had originally selected Israel as his chosen people. When they rejected Jesus, God turned to the Gentiles to call out sons as a people for his name. You know, God's whole plan is captured in a sense, in a nutshell, in the apostles' words. God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, indeed the church of Christ. And after these things, he says, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tabernacle. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. All the Gentiles will also be blessed. This is the plan of the great architect. And when we read Peter's words, we see that he speaks of the time that the world that was, the present evil world, and the world to come. The architect's plan encompasses more than just what we are seeing in our day. In fact, it's taken almost 2,000 years to find that people for his name, the bride of Christ. But now, we are at the end of the Christian age and the beginning of Christ's kingdom. It is also the time for the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, when Israel and the world will be blessed. Friends, then all our loved ones, those who were lost before 9/11, during 9/11, and since 9/11, will be reunited. Yes, all of Earth's billions, who, as the Apostle Paul said, are asleep in Jesus, will return to learn righteousness in God's kingdom. Notice in these words of Isaiah that we're speaking about those who didn't know Christ as well. The inhabitants of the world shall learn righteousness. Those who are wayward in spirit shall gain understanding. The ransom is for all. But how will they learn about God? The Bible says that in God's kingdom, all peoples will come to Jerusalem to learn about God from the ancient righteous men and women like Noah, Abraham, Deborah, Job, Daniel. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's a promise. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. No more war. No more jihads. No more need of wars against terrorism. But who is this God of Jacob? He is the God of a resurrected Israel. What Rome destroyed, God is restoring. Today we can see with our own eyes that God is restoring His people to His land. And we believe that God is preparing Israel, even though it be in travail and trouble, past and present. The Bible promised a resurrection for Israel, a scattered and dead nation, but the Bible also promised the awakening of all who have ever died. Yes, the children of Israel have suffered for thousands of years. And yes, the whole world has suffered through past millennia. But God has suffered longer, just as parents do, watching their children suffer. Friends, the suffering and the evil are about to stop. And in fact, instead of Israel and Jerusalem being considered an international problem, the Bible says that God will use them to bless the whole world. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they, those nations, walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. No, God did not intend the terrorist attacks on the United States. Man did. Neither did God intend wars. Man did. Nor man's inhumanity to man in such genocides as the Holocaust. Man did. However, our God, who is all-powerful, all-loving, who can control the stars in their orbits, can work out the wrath of man to his glory and to man's blessing. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, as the psalmist says. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Having tasted the consequences of sin, inherited as well as personal, the overwhelming majority of earth's billions will choose God's ways and righteousness in His kingdom. They will love God and they will live forever. How can we ever forget the experience of September 11th or the personal tragedies of so many lives? No, we will not forget. We will not forget what happened then, but what will be forgotten is the pain. Why? For one thing, those who have been lost to us in death will return. I have no doubt. I see resurrection promised and in process in the resurrection of a dead nation. That was a promise. We have promises for resurrection also. I have no doubt they will return. Remember Isaiah's words, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return with songs and everlasting joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Those were the words of Isaiah. But in the Revelation we read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Yes, mankind is experiencing a travail of evil. But it's just as Apostle John said, when a woman is in travail because of her sorrow, the hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For joy that a child has been born into the world. That joy, friends, is very near, when our loved ones will be reunited again. Yes, now we know where God was. He was working out His plan, the completion of a plan, a grand plan, a divine plan. Man with free will had to learn by experiences the consequences of sin. But we know the time is near when Jesus Christ, with His church, His bride, will bless the poor, groaning world, the waiting world, the ransomed world. When God's plan is complete, all the pain will be swallowed up in the joys of eternity, when everyone will finally compare their experiences, the bitter ones, with the joys of living in Christ's kingdom on earth, the kingdom we pray for, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They will choose to learn righteousness, God's principles. They will live forever. Then all people will know where God was on September 11th. He was waiting to bless them.
Thank you, Bob and Alex, for those encouraging and faith-strengthening answers from the Bible to the questions, where was God on 9/11, and why does God permit evil? I'd like to tell you a little bit about the sponsors of tonight's program, the Chicago Bible Students. We are a non-denominational Christian congregation, and we emphasize the importance of personal Bible study to learn the truth and the answers to such questions as these. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. in a rented hall not far from here in Elmhurst, on the northwest corner of York Road and Arthur Street, and we invite you to join our worship services. Again, that's Sundays at 10 a.m. on the northwest corner of York Road and Arthur Street in Elmhurst. Some of our members are here tonight, and they'd be pleased to talk with you. On your way out tonight, please pick up a packet which includes a copy of the booklet, Where Was God on 9/11, plus a brochure with more information about the Chicago Bible Students, our phone number, our email address, and our website. It also includes a catalog of Bible study helps that we publish, and these packets are on a table at the rear of the room. Some of you had asked earlier if a videotape of tonight's program would be available, and we're not sure if that can be arranged, but if you would be interested in receiving a video of tonight's program, also on the table at the rear of the hall you'll find these yellow cards. Please print your name and address and the word video, and if it can be arranged, we will send you a video copy of tonight's presentation. After a closing prayer, Bob and Alex will be available if you would like to speak with them. And now Bob Gray will invoke the Lord's blessing.
If you would like to and are able, we could rise for a word of prayer. Eternal and Holy Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the merit of His sacrificed blood, we thank You for the blessings and privileges of knowing that in Your Word there are answers to our questions. Holy Father, we do pray that you would bless the hearts and minds that are here bowed before you, and all those who are across this land and around this world who are seeking to know your will and your word. Father, we do desire in our hearts that we might serve you faithfully in all the things that we think about and do. And as we seek to know your will, Father, help us to study more diligently your word, that we may follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that we might serve faithfully. Father, we thank you for your love that has provided answers to us from your word, understanding that you have given Jesus' life as a sacrifice that we might have life, and that we are not limiting this select group of us who might know the name of Jesus now, but that you will eventually see that Satan is bound, and by the power of Jesus Christ, bind him so that the world can learn righteousness. And we pray for the time when your kingdom will come, and it will be done on earth as you have promised. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.